So this is Hebrews chapter 9, and honestly, what I have for you tonight are sort of musings on this text, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. We'll read chapter 9, and then give us some thoughts on it. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Fascinating phrase, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The author of Hebrews is going to use the tent instead of, the tabernacle instead of the temple. I think his idea is to get back to the first commands given to Moses and sort of to the pristine understanding of what this holy place was supposed to look like. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so this is further in, this is the holy of holies, was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So you get the sort of sense of these successive chambers, the other one more holy than the other. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. You have to remember the temple still exists at this time. And this present age is not the consummation of all things, but the age of promise. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the dilemma. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, this is now all symbolic language, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. This is kind of a digression here, and then he'll come more back on track in the last paragraph. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You can see how close this is to the language of the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? You can see how how crucial blood is to the understanding, especially in a Hebrew mind, of purification. And so, so much parallelism, and just another reminder of how entirely dependent on the Old Testament the New Testament is. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, here's the better sacrifice, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Great phrase, and I'll come back to this, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father, we pray for the working of your Spirit in this brief and incomplete word, and pray that you would use it. Pray that you would use it to stir our hearts toward you, and to increase in us a longing for you. We pray that you would do this, Father, in Jesus' name, Amen. So this morning I told the story of being in Jerusalem, and we were part of a tour, and that tunnel that runs at the base of the western wall of the Temple Mount, you have to get reservations to go in there. It's narrow. It can only take so many people. How many people have been there? Anybody? Oh, cool. So you have to get reservations. There were very, very few reservations when we were there, but we got reservations for midnight or thereabouts. It was 12:30 or something. And when we were in there, I didn't know that we would come to that place where you can get, now if you're not a Muslim, the place where you can get at least as close as possible to where the Holy of Holies once was. But when we got to it, there's signage, and it explains, I think, what's there. And it was powerful to me, you know, that there were people there who had come to pray in that particular place. And it reminded me of this passage, because I think in this passage, the author is trying to evoke a sense of longing, right? He's creating a picture of this space that you can't get access to by yourself. There has to be some means for you to get access. And now here in the last days, Christ has come and created a way for us to enter into that space. So, especially in the beginning, this passage is about a journey toward, right? Or an entrance into holiness. Our inability to accomplish that journey on our own is presented here as the primary dilemma of humankind. If you're a human being, you can't be in the presence of holiness apart from some means. The rituals of the tabernacle and then the temple, they were just copies. They were just images of what ultimately would need to replace them, and that was Christ himself. So the implication is we need to be able, and this is what's being said, there's the implication that you need to be able to get into that most holy place, this secret chamber, but you can't do it. And the reason you can't do it is because of our sins, intentional and unintentional, and imperfect consciences, which I think is an interesting thing to bring up, because it means even we know that somehow we're not able to be in the presence of holiness, right? There's some knowledge that you have within yourself. That's the thing that keeps us from being in this perfect place. It's the fact that we're not what we might be, what we might have been. So I just said it's a perfect place. Here's what I mean. Holiness is moral perfection. That's just one way to describe it. But it's also the presence of God or God Himself, because God is the only morally perfect being. Okay? So woven through all this is a longing for God, right? That longing for completeness, that longing for perfection. I took a photograph of that woman at the base of the wall, by the way. The longing that woman has when she's in prayer at the base of the wall. All those things are jumbled together, right? Longing for a life you don't have, for a state of conscience you don't have, a perfection you don't have, but also a longing for God, a longing for holiness, a longing to be in His presence. I think it's that longing that the author is building here. He says in verse 1, there's a place on earth that is a place of holiness. Well, holiness is not an earthly thing. Earth itself contains only copies of holy things. There's just this one place of holiness. And then he sets this scene, he explains all the contents of the tabernacle. And all these are things that mediate either the presence of God or the historic acts of God, right? Things that He's done. So in the two chambers, both chambers of the tabernacle, there's the urn for the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant, the lampstand, and the bread of the presence. Many of these things are material things in the natural world, but they have a supernatural history, right? So they like span or bridge the gap between the natural world and the supernatural world. There's some natural thing in which God has done something supernatural. The tabernacle, in that way, it's kind of like a museum of moments when heaven has touched earth, right? And I think what he wants to do is create a longing in us to touch heaven. He wants to create a longing in us to reach up and be able to reach into heaven. Here it is in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. These all died in faith. He's talking about, he's gone through and listed all these people who lived by faith. And he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, right? There's that longing. This place somehow is not it, but there is some place that we're going to go to. Seeking a homeland, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, meaning someplace on earth, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. What Jesus does is make it possible for us to get to that city. And here's an image, I think, you know, you can take this or leave it. But you can think of the Holy of Holies as being presented here kind of like a portal, right? If you can get into that, or maybe this is probably worse, but like a wormhole in interstellar travel, right? If you can enter into that space, you'll be, whatever, transported into that other space. This is a small crowd. If nobody quotes me on this, I'll probably be okay. Once Jesus tears down the curtain, keeping us from the Holy of Holies, you're through that portal and on to the city that God has prepared for you. Maybe not today, but it still waits for you. So we're in that place of, what's the phrase for this? Yeah, this is the already but not yet. It's accomplished in Christ. There is a city prepared for you. But it's not consummated yet in Christ, but it will be. It's already done, and still we wait. Not yet do we occupy that space. Here's how it's put in the text. Verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, right? He goes into that space and accomplishes for us, enters the place that we could not enter on our own but for the blood of Christ. I don't know how you would describe your own longings. I don't know what it is you long for. I don't know what the things are that you feel overpowering craving for. Paul and others in the New Testament allude to Christ in a couple different ways. This is verse 28, the last verse in this evening's text. Verse 28 says, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. A sense of longing in that. Here's 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. If holiness is perfection, then the longings we have for everything to be made right, those are longings for holiness. And Jesus is the Holy One of God. Those are longings for Jesus. Our need to get into that exclusive and mysterious chamber, our longing for a pure conscience, our longing for a better country, for the city of God, the city that he's prepared for us, our longing for the appearing of Christ, I think all of these are the same thing, you know, and sometimes they're used interchangeably in Scripture to respond to human desires in a certain way. I think in many ways they're clustered, and yet all of them are answered in Jesus Christ and in what Christ has done for us. I think that's crucial. Coming through the time that the church has been in, which has been a difficult stretch for everyone, at times I've longed to be in a different place, and at times I've longed for something that we don't have here, or something to be different, something to change, something to transport us to a different place. And I thought often that the people in Hebrews commended for their faith, they seem to be being commended for having laid hold of those promises even while they lived here. And I recognize for myself that my own ability by faith to lay hold of those promises that God has given to us, it ebbs and flows. Sometimes it's strong and good, sometimes it's weak and failing. I have to come back to passages like this and remember that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises that God has made to us. In him everything is yea and amen, right? And so you can have access, in some sense, I think you can overdo this, but you can have access to all those things promised to us in Christ now. That is the faith that's being described in Hebrews chapter 11. That's what we'll take some time and pray for tonight. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll break up and pray together. Father, I can certainly say, and I'm sure others of us could say too, that we believe, and yet we pray, Lord, that you would help our unbelief. We pray tonight, Father, that you would give us faith to rest in you and to trust in you. Lord Jesus, we believe it's true that you tore in half the temple curtain, and that the Holy of Holies is now open to us. And I pray, Father, that you would permit us to see that we're able to enter in. And some of that we have now in the form of hope and trust, your presence by your Spirit who indwells us, who's a promise to us. We pray, Father, that those hopes that we have, the faith that we have, would make it possible for us to know for certain that you have prepared a city for us. We pray that we would find rest in that and strength in that, hope in that. In Jesus' name, amen.